Okay, I'm going to call you back to order again, and we're going to read from the Bible. Jessica and Regina are going to come and read to us Daniel chapter 9.
Please open your Bible to the book of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to the Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord. Because we have sinned against you, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servant. The prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all these disasters has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disasters on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him.
Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who make for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in street fight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you an insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understanding this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the appointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 seven, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation has been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes this desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him.
Good morning. Add my welcome to Peter's. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here. If you have shut your Bible, now's the time to open it again. Daniel chapter 9. You'll need that open. Doing a bit of text work this morning. Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to pray and then we'll take a closer look. Father God, thank you that your word speaks to us today. Thank you that it does not return to you empty-handed. We pray that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It may or may not surprise you to learn that I often frustrate my family. Does that surprise you? Maybe it doesn't surprise you. And that can happen quite often on holiday. Now, when we go on holiday, we don't always go to the beach, but we love the beach. And in fact, we've only been in the West Country a year. We've not discovered the West Country beaches. They're good, aren't they? That's what I've heard. They're good. We like a good time at the beach, but not in the rain. But when we go to the beach as a family, I frustrate them often because the kids, they want to go. You get to wherever you are, and you find the beach, and they just plow straight in. And I think, do you know what? That's not the best place at the beach. It's probably right next to the car park or wherever, but they just want to get going. And it's probably absolutely packed because everybody else has done the same thing. We're finally at the beach. We park the car, and you get there, and we go to the first square meter of beach that we can find. And it's a bit busy, and maybe that isn't even the best place at the beach. So I'm always telling our family, let's go further up the beach. Let's not park our stuff here with all of the buckets and the blankets and everything. It's a bit crowded. Everything's here. Let's walk further up the beach because I'm convinced there's going to be a brilliant, better spot, a little cove that's no one else is there. And as you can see by that picture there, maybe it might take all day. But we get there. And I think most times the family would agree, this is miles better, this is so good. We've walked up, we've found a bit of the beach which is deserted, which we can call our own, which is there just like that picture when the tide goes out and the sea meets the sky and the sun bleeds into both of them. And it's absolutely glorious. And we need to get further up the beach. That's what I keep saying, our family on holiday. Come on, guys, we're going to go further up the beach to see something better than perhaps you haven't imagined yet. And that's what God does for his people. And that's what God does for us in this chapter of Daniel. Now look, you cannot out-imagine God, can you? You can't out-imagine God. Do you think you've got a better imagination than God? You can't out-imagine God, so why not hope for a bit more? I don't know what you're imagining for the betterness of your life or the world or God's people. Hope for more, because you cannot out-imagine God. Maybe you've come here this morning and you want to look into things of faith and Jesus because you want some answers. But the Bible's answers, they are so much more than getting some sort of intellectual closure on what's out there. Some people might come to church like that. I want to know some answers. I don't think there's nothing. There must be something out there. I want some sort of intellectual closure. Give me the answers. Tell me about suffering. Tell me about how the world began. If it's in the Bible, great, I'll sign up to it. But God offers more. Maybe you've come to church this morning and you think, I want to be spiritual. I don't want to be religious, but I want to be a bit spiritual. God offers so much more than spirituality. He even offers so much more than just truth. We want to know the truth, but God offers so much more for his people. And we're going to see that. And we're going to know that as well. And we're going to need to know that, because the longer that we are in exile, as we've been thinking about how we live for a kingdom we can't see, in a world we don't belong to. The Bible describes that as exile. And the longer we live in that world, in this world, the bigger gospel and the more hope you're going to need, because it can get harder and harder. It's perseverance that we need, isn't it? We've talked about Daniel's lifespan. His whole life was that perseverance. Just to put that into perspective, the average human being today, if you live in fairly good years, you get in your life 4,000 weeks. That's your life. Okay, if you live to 80 plus, some of us are way over halfway that, but you get 4,000 weeks, and that's it. Maybe that seems a long time, maybe it seems a short time. But if you're trusting in Jesus, that time is described by the Bible as that time in exile. And we need to persevere. And God is saying to his people, guys, we are going further up the beach. And we're going to see that in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to look at it in 2 points. You can see that Daniel prays and that prayer is answered. And we're going to see how we survive Babylon, because God wants his people to go beyond Babylon. That's the whole point of this book of Daniel. And so surviving Babylon, step one is like this: repent and seek undeserved mercy. Did you see in chapter 9, verse 1, look down at it, that Daniel responds to God's word as he prays. So there is a prophet called Jeremiah who has been back in Jerusalem, and he's bringing God's word to the people that are left there. And look at verse 2, in the first year of Darius' reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. So here's the Bible been written in real time. And Jeremiah sends a letter to Babylon encouraging the people to carry on and survive, because God has plans for his people. So Daniel's prayer, and that will inform our own prayers as well, won't it, responds to God's word. So that's why we need to be in God's word. If you don't know what to pray, try reading your Bible. And then we respond to God's word in prayer. And in that response, Daniel is responding to Jeremiah, and perhaps he's been reading all of Jeremiah's prophecies. And Daniel has been reminded why they're in exile in the first place. And in case you've forgotten or haven't read it, Jeremiah the prophet was reminding God's people why they're in exile in the first place. And Jeremiah would say things like this, chapter 7 of Jeremiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord," people that call themselves followers of God. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place." Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what he means is, don't just say, oh, we've got God, we're going to be all right, just because they've got the temple and all of the religious trappings. Jeremiah goes on, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. You didn't do all of this. You are supposed to be God's people, Jeremiah says. You are supposed to deal with each other justly. You are supposed to not oppress the foreigner and the widow, but you're doing it. And so you're going to go to exile. And so Daniel is recounting all of these things, and after so many years in exile, and he's remembered that, and he prays in the light of God's promises, and God's promises call for repentance. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, all of this was foreseen by God, who said, look, you will disobey my covenant, I'm going to send you into exile, but when you repent, I will bring you back to myself. But you need to repent. And so that promise calls for repentance. And Daniel's attitude is before God. That's what we need to notice. It's before God, and he recognizes himself and ourselves before God. And so we'll work through this prayer and come with me to the verses that we'll look at and see how Daniel affirms God and he affirms his people's own sin as well. And he draws out the contrast, because when we come before God, then we really do see that contrast. Verse 4, chapter 9 of Daniel. Lord, the great and awesome God. What's he like? Great and awesome. He keeps his covenant of love with of those who love him and keep his covenant. But verse 5, we have sinned. God is awesome. We have sinned. Verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. God is righteous, we are shameful. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Do you see that contrast again? The Lord is righteous, we've rebelled against him. We can move on. Look at verse 11. The curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured on us because we have sinned against you. Well, what's God like? Verse 12. You fulfilled the words against us and against the rulers by bringing this great disaster. God is just keeping his word. We are not keeping ours. Do you see that contrast? That is the heart of Daniel's prayer. He sees God and says, you are righteous, we are not. You are faithful, we are not. You have kept your word, we have not kept our word. And do you notice that Daniel's prayer there, that detail, he's doing it corporately. It's not just himself in his bedroom saying, I'm a great sinner, Lord, please forgive me, and perhaps we will all be doing that. But he takes a responsibility and recognizes that God sees his people together as a people. What are God's people like together? Perhaps we might need to think a little bit more about that, especially in the West. We're not very good at this. We're individualistic. We don't understand family and community as deeply as other cultures do, and certainly God's people in the Old Testament. We, as God's people, have sinned. That is what Daniel is saying. And perhaps how much true is that now that we might need to ask for God's forgiveness for the church, who should have been doing these things that God wants of his people, acting justly towards one another, not forgetting the widow and the foreigner, and yet the world is perhaps often better at it than the church. So Daniel recognizes that need for church, for God's people, to come corporately and repent and seek undeserved mercy. And so what is Daniel's basis for his prayer and his hope? Well, it's not in himself. Daniel's hope is in God's name, not ours, not our name, and not our righteousness. Daniel understands that God always acts in righteousness. Come with me to verse 14 of this chapter. Look closely at where you see God's righteousness working out in verse 14. Look at it. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for, why? Because the Lord our God is righteous. God didn't hesitate to bring disaster because he's righteous in everything he does, because righteously God must punish wrongdoing. He would be unjust and unrighteous if he didn't do it. So Daniel recognizes that righteousness of God, but now there's something even more amazing. Keep reading and look down at verse 16. I'll follow through from 15. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and we have done wrong. Verse 16, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy city, your holy hill. So now Daniel is calling on God's righteousness to bring mercy. There's a paradox that runs all the way through the Bible. God is righteous and he must judge wrongdoing. God is righteous and he must keep his promise and show himself merciful, because he is a merciful God. How will they go together? And so that is Daniel's hope. Keep going down in chapter 9, verse 18. Give ear, our God, this is Daniel's prayer, and hear and open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. For your name, Daniel actually loves God's name even more than his own skin. He's not saying, look, have mercy on me, because it is true that I've got nothing outside of you and I really would not want to be under your judgment. But even more than that, he's saying, Lord, your name is great. And as the psalmist says in the Psalms, who praises God when they're dead? So save us, Lord, so that we can praise your name. And Daniel then gives these specifics that he wants. Verse 16, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Verse 17, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. He's saying, look, Lord, just restore Jerusalem, please, because we need Jerusalem. That is the epicenter of your work. It's where we worship you. It's where you atone for sin. Please restore your people. Bring us back to the land, because God's promise is that his people will live in his land. It's God's people in God's land under God's rule. That is the summary of all of God's Bible promises. And Daniel's saying, we've got none of them. Please bring them back. And so there's Daniel's prayer. And he is broken by that sin and realizes that that is what is in between that him being there with God's people and not being there. It's their sin. So he repents and he seeks that undeserved mercy. And I wonder, as we look at that, when was the last time that your heart was broken by sin, by your own wrongdoing? Because redemption begins with repentance. And it's before God, not before one another. Now, in the last 30 years, in this country or in the West, really, with the internet, with social media, with connection, we've shifted a little bit away from the pendulum swung from a guilt culture, which has a kind of a bar that you've got to mark. We understand right and wrong. And it shifts further over to a shame culture, where whether we're right or not, wrong or not, depends on what other people think. That's a shame culture. And so with all your socials and being well connected, we're more concerned about working out whether we're right and wrong amongst one another. That's why we have what people call virtue signaling, isn't it? We want to do and say things where people go, oh, they're on the right side of history. They're on the right side of this political issue, this social issue. And we have ways of signaling it. Literally, we could put posters in windows. We could do whatever it is because we need to signal to each other, I'm okay. But it doesn't work like that because, as we see from Daniel, it's before us and God. That is the measure of things. And that's scary, isn't it? When we look into our own hearts, that's what Jesus does in Mark chapter 9. Some of us have been studying Mark. What does Jesus say? He says in chapter 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these persons come from inside and defile a person. You wonder why Jesus is going on such a big long list, because he's just making sure that none of us think we can squirm out of it, because I'm doing okay. When was the last time your heart was really broken by that wrongdoing, as Daniel's was? For that, surviving Babylon, step one, repent and seek undeserved mercy. It's undeserved. It's mercy. That's what mercy is. But, and this is where it gets amazing for Daniel and for us. Step two, receive unimaginable hope. God's response is amazing in this. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin in my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in an earlier vision, came to me in swift flight. He instructed me, saying, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Look at this in verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out. God is there. God is all ears, and he's there, answering straight away. You are highly esteemed, Daniel. Therefore, consider and understand this vision. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. And the headline here is that, well, Daniel requests mercy and God says, do you know what? I will see your mercy and I'll raise you grace. Daniel prays, please, can you forgive sin? And God says, do you know what? I'll see your forgiveness and I'll raise you, ending sin altogether. How about that? I will get rid of sin altogether. Verse 24, this hope that God offers is so much more beyond the hope what Daniel could ever wish for. He wants forgiveness, of course, but look at verse 24. To finish transgression, an end of sin. An end of sin to atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness. The message of this chapter is, do you know what, Daniel? I've got so much more than you could even imagine when it comes to your salvation. And God wants Daniel to be absolutely certain, and he wants his people to be absolutely certain. It's not just pie in the sky or a nice little hope. God is absolutely sovereign over all of history. We've seen that in Daniel. If God is not sovereign over history, if God cannot control everything in history, if God does not know the end from the beginning, God cannot make a promise. It is just the wishful hope of a very, 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 very powerful person. But God does have that complete sovereignty, knowing the end from the beginning. Therefore, he can promise. He can actually say, this will happen. And God wants to know, it wants Daniel to know, and it wants us to know that he can be certain. He gives him a timeline. There is a gospel timeline here. And we're going to dive into it. It might be a little bit weird, or a bit complicated, but I'm going to try and lead us through this because I think it's really important not to skip it, and it's amazing to see what is in it. So Daniel is talking about, it's been told in verse 24, about 70 sevens. Perhaps in some translation it's called weeks. There isn't the word weeks there in the original, it's sevens. You'd have a seven, but that can take on a longer and symbolic meaning, as we'll come to. So there's this time period. And so that's the first thing. Is it literal or symbolic? Well, just look down and just see how it's split up. Verse 25. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens. And in some of you might have the ESV, which I think is a little bit more helpful, which then attaches the 62 sevens to the next verse, rebuilt with streets and a trench and in times of trouble. And then we see what happens after that. So there's a split. There's 70 sevens. So you're keeping up with the maths. There are seven sevens. That's one block from the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. I think in a Sunday or two ago, I think David mentioned the Cyrus cylinder. If you go to the British Museum, and if you can read ancient languages, you'll be able to see on there that Cyrus says, go and build. And so from that time until when Jerusalem gets rebuilt, you can read about it in the book of Nehemiah, there are seven sevens. So let's try and follow it here. Seven sevens of rebuilding. But then we get these 62 sevens. And there'll be time of trouble. And that's waiting. Look down at verse 26. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. Anointed one, that's Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. So there's going to be seven sevens and then 62 sevens. And at this stage, some historians and some people actually proposed that, you know what, that it actually works as years, each seven being years, if you look at there, until the Messiah comes. So there's seven sevens of rebuilding. The Israelites will go back. They will rebuild Jerusalem. There'll be times of trouble and waiting until this, verse 26, after those 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Is the same. I think it's better to see them as two different people. You can see there is the anointed one. He will be put to death and have nothing. And then second half of verse 26. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So there's a Messiah to come, and he will be put to death and have nothing. And so after that, presumably he won't do much if he is dead at that time, but there will be a ruler to come. So there's a distinction. If you follow that down through those verses, look down. Verse 27, he, the ruler, will confirm a covenant with many for one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So therefore, there's a final seven, that last one. So we've got seven sevens, 62 sevens, that makes 69. The completion of God's plan is in 70. And so here is that final week, and it's marked by two events, by two rulers, the ruler who is the Messiah and the one to come. And so there is that final seven, and the Messiah does come. Isn't it amazing? I love that. Guess who's sent to tell Daniel all these things? Did you spot who was sent? Gabriel. That's cool, isn't it?
When's the next time you read about Gabriel? He comes to Mary. I think Gabriel is like, he's kind of Jesus' messenger, isn't he? Imagine in heaven, Gabriel, we've got some Jesus news. Go. And off he goes. And so Jesus comes and he is put to death. We talked about that Bible paradox. How does God judge wrongdoing and forgive and keep us alive at the same time? Well, the answer is the cross, because his son steps in and takes that judgment instead of us to give us mercy and forgiveness and to put an end to sin. He is the final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices needed because of Jesus. And so we have this final seven, and it's sort of split in two. Did you see that there? Verse 27, in the middle of the seven, this ruler will put an end to sacrifice and offering at the temple. Now, this is a very different end. Now, many people will understand and go with the thesis that it is that when the Romans come and they destroy the temple in AD 70, and that puts an end to any sacrifice. There has not been a sacrifice of atonement in the temple of Jerusalem since AD 70. There hasn't been one. There has been an end to that. It's still a bit weird, isn't it? It's still getting weirder because it's stopped in the middle. And there is half a week left. Now, at this point, let's think about Bible numbers, okay? Here is an easy way to think about Bible numbers. They are a poetic shorthand. Does that make sense? A poetic shorthand. So let's take the number three. You understand three? Well, God is one God in three persons. He is Trinity. And in Hebrew, if you're thinking linguistically, they don't have a superlative. They don't have best. They don't have good, better, best. You just repeat the word. So you have good, good, good is the absolute goodest. Right? That makes sense? So if you're holy, you're quite holy. And if you're holy, holy, you're really holy. And what if you're the absolute superlative most holy? You are holy, holy, holy. And that is God. Seven. Seven, a number of completion. That is in creation, isn't it? In the creation story, 6 days, and then the seventh marks that rest and completion. Seven. And so if there was 70 sevens, what's that telling you? That's the absolute completeness of God's plan. So that end of the 70 sevens must take it right to the end of God's plan. We could keep going with the numbers. Six. Six is definitely what? Not seven. It's one short of seven. If you want to really make a point of not being seven, you could say six. It's really incomplete and unholy. And if you were really, really the most incomplete unrighteousness, you'd be six, six, six. Right? It's a poetic shorthand. 10. 10's just a great big old number, isn't it? It's a big old number. It means lots. And if you went on and on with that, 1,000, tens and tens, that's just a big old chunk of time. So if you see that in apocalyptic literature. 12. 12 is the number of God's people, isn't it? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. So 12 times 12 would be what? All of God's people. Do you see how it works? A poetic shorthand. And here we have one more, which is half of seven, right? We're in the middle of this week, and we've got 3.5, basically, which we'll come up with through Daniel, and if you ever read Revelation, described as times, plural, and half a time. 1, 2, half. Okay? 3.5. So that's this time. And what does it mean? We've talked about poetic shorthand. This is the best that I can get it, okay, for you to understand. 3.5. Time, times, and half a time. You might even, if you come up with some numbers later on in Daniel or in Revelation and you work them out, you might find that it's 3.5 years, for example, or something like that. But this is my best explanation for you, is that it's poetic shorthand for something which feels like it will go on, but will definitely be curtailed. Does that make sense? It feels like it goes on, time, times, but half a time. Or to put it another way, God is saying there'll be length of times which will go on and on and up, and it stops. Does that make sense? A time that goes on and up. So it feels long, but it will have its end. And that's where we're left with. We're left with that dangling. Chapter 9 of Daniel tells us everything up to the middle of that first week, where the abomination of desolation comes. And if you've been reading Mark chapter 13, you'll know that Jesus predicts exactly that. In fact, Mark chapter 13 is quite a good description of this final week, that it seeks from that beginning of the Messiah being cut off all the way to the very, very end. And we've had 70 sevens, and 69 and a half of them are gone, and the rest is just the last days. The time and times and half a time. The time that feels like it will go on and on and up, but God will return. The Messiah will return. And that should be really encouraging, because think about that as a block of time. What God is saying is that there's barely anything left now. Everything needed for salvation and everything you hope for has been done in Jesus at the cross. And now it's just the time until he comes back. And it feels like a long, long time, but it's on and on and up, and it will be cut off. And we're in that time. There is nothing left other than Jesus' return. Isn't that incredible? He's practically complete. And so Daniel has been praying for forgiveness of sin and to go back to Jerusalem. But what God says is, I'm going to end sin. I'm going to send my Messiah, and he will finish sin for good. And he will return, and he will bring us back, not to the land of Israel physically, or Palestine, or anywhere in the Middle East, but an entire new creation and a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to earth. And so for these original readers in Israel, after the exile, they needed to know all this because exile isn't really ended until sin is dealt with. So they came back to Jerusalem. Yay, we're out of exile, but kind of not really, because they were under rule. And all sorts of other oppressions were upon them. We've seen that the empires, haven't we, in Daniel? And actually, exile doesn't really end until sin is dealt with. And we need to know the same thing as well, because we are in exile. Jesus has defeated our sin and forgiven it, but he is still defeating that sin within us. He is sanctifying us. And so maybe a question for us today, do we feel like that we are still in that exile and longing for that ending of sin? Or perhaps we've got a kind of Stockholm syndrome. You know, that idea where captees kind of have a sympathy with their captors. A Stockholm syndrome where we're stuck in this world, but quite like it, really. Quite like it here. Or do we understand that our true life is beyond Babylon? Do you long to be sinless? Do you really long to be sinless? Are you sick of it in your life? Or do we still sort of flirt with it and say, well, I can do some little bits. That's not so bad, is it? Or do we legitimize our sin? Do we relativize our sin and say, I'm not as bad as the next guy? Or there's no victim other than the honor and the name of God himself. And so our redemption begins with repentance. And that is good. We've seen it all through Daniel. Do you remember? Because God lifts up the humble. It's difficult to come to God, before God, and recognize how we stand. It's embarrassing. It's humbling. It really kicks our pride. But that's okay. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar? God lifts up the humble. And we call on the honor of his name. Because what is God like? What is God like when he wants to rescue his people? God doesn't do the bare minimum, does he? God doesn't do the bare minimum. Forgive a little bit of sin, maybe. We'll see how we go. That'll get you by to the next week. God doesn't do the bare minimum. God doesn't keep his powder dry. Save a bit of love for a rainy day. God is all in. God doesn't just cover the basics. Let's just make sure that's all covered off. That's as much as we've got to do. God throws it all in and says, I will end sin and I will bring in everlasting righteousness. And he has done it through Jesus. And some of us need to know that God's love is more. Because I know that some of us are sick of sin. Some of you of the more tender conscience are only too aware of sin all the time, nibbling away. Some of you are fighting sin every day, and you need to know that God's mercy is more than you could ever imagine. It's amazing. Everything wrong in this world is the result of sin. Everything that you look to, whether it's war or economic injustice or all of these things, are a result of sin. Do you long for Jesus to come and end it completely? Or would Jesus coming back interrupt your plans and dreams? The longer we're in exile, the harder it will seem. And so that's why we need this amazing gospel to grow and to grow and to grow. And so this morning, Daniel 9 is telling us, look, people of God, lift your hopes and your eyes beyond Babylon, beyond exile, to Jesus. Because the Lord your God is saying to us, guys, further up the beach. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and goodness, which is beyond measure and beyond our imagination. We pray that would humble us and inspire us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.